returning this morning or tonight, still so bright out here, Romans chapter 1, first chapter of the Romans, and we want to read the first four verses of Romans. We want to deal particularly tonight again with the doctrine of the resurrection, verses 3 and 4. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now may the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for him, thy beloved Son, who was despised and rejected of men, but who died with a purpose. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That Blessed One came in the fulfillment of the word of the prophets. Thou hast spoken unto us in thy Son, but we thank you that you've raised him from the dead by thy glory, by thy mighty power, and that power is available to us, and in due time, that power will raise our mortal bodies from the dead to be quickened together and forever with him who is our Lord and our Savior, thy beloved Son. Make this meeting beneficial to each heart tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, when you come to this great portion of the Word of God, the Gospel of God, we notice in these opening verses, it concerns Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Gospel is a message about God. The Gospel is a message about sin. And the Gospel is a message about Christ. But that which it concerns of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he descended from David. That's what we learn in verse 3, according to the flesh. That means he is a true man. He is a descendant of David as much as Solomon was. He is a descendant of David as much as David was a descendant of Jesse, and Jesse all the way back to Judah, and Judah of Jacob, and Jacob of Isaac, and Isaac of Abraham. In other words, he came in the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant. The covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant that God made with David. He is a true man, but he's more than that. He is true God. For the scripture here declares that he, in verse 4, he is designated as the Son of God with power. Not only declared to be, he's designated. By that word designated, as one translation puts it, he is set apart. He is uniquely the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. His descendant, as a descendant from David, it shows that our Lord Jesus was truly man. His resurrection from the dead proves that he is truly God. Now there are many witnesses in the Word of God to the deity of Christ. This is one of the grand themes of the Gospel of John. If you've never gone to John's Gospel, and if you happen to have a Schofield Reference Bible, you'll notice in the headings in the Schofield Reference Bible, beginning in chapter 5, you have witnesses to the deity of Christ. And you will find, as you just continue reading, the various witnesses to Christ's deity as outlined in the Schofield Reference Bible. And I'll tell you, it's a delightful study to know who our Lord Jesus Christ truly is. However, we want to look and listen to the witnesses tonight, but we're not going to use that section in John's Gospel. We're going to look at other witnesses to the person of our Lord Jesus. First of all, there's a witness of God the Father. At his baptism, and at his transfiguration, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." This is my beloved Son. God owned the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I'd like you to turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 15. What does this mean when we think of the witnesses to the glory of our Lord Jesus? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Did you notice that? Whosoever confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this just simply doesn't mean saying words. It means bowing the knee to him and owning his lordship. Whosoever confesseth that Jesus is the Son of God, he's declared to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Now, the demons acknowledged Christ for who he was. Not only God the Father, but the demons recognized and acknowledged that he is indeed the Son of God. Turn back for a moment to Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. The Gospel of Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. Very interesting verse. For we read, I want Mark chapter 3:11, I think. Sometimes my typewriter gets things transposed. Mark 3, verse 11. "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." About 14 years ago, a poll was taken. One of these polls that they make by the pollsters. I guess you could get a poll on almost anything. But they called across the United States to find out the various denominations and how many really believed in the deity of Christ and in the resurrection from the dead. It's an amazing thing. The percentage of Presbyterians that believed was in the 80%. Now, the number of Baptists was just a little higher, just a percentage point or two. The Methodists were a lot lower, and you could go down the list. But there's one list they never polled. They never asked the demons. For if they would have asked the demons, they would have gotten 100%. All the demons believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. They know him to be the Son of God with power. They know him, they know where he came from, and they know why he came. The demons believe 100%. For when you come to the epistle of James, we read that the demons believe and they tremble. Yet they're not saved. They believe, but they have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And no provision has ever been made for the salvation of a demon. None whatsoever. Demons acknowledged, however, that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, Peter, James, and John, those three disciples who were so closely related to our Lord and his ministry, they confessed that he is indeed the Son of God. And that passage in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29 had reference to Peter when our Lord said, "What think ye of Christ, whose son in he is he?" And finally Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the authors of the gospel accounts agree. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, there's an interesting word. It is the word Emmanuel. God with us. For that's what the word Emmanuel means. And it was a name that was given to him at birth. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now it's quite interesting in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew begins with God with us. And Matthew ends, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, we read the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark, the Gospel writer, declares that Christ is the Son of God. Luke, in his gospel account, chapter 1 calls him the Holy Son of God. John the Baptist, our Lord's cousin. Now, he was a cousin according to the flesh. For Elizabeth, the mother of John, was a cousin of Mary, the mother of our Lord. And he says, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. And I'm quoting from John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now the thief on the cross and the centurion. The centurion, as he beheld and he supervised the centurion, he supervised the crucifixion of Christ. And he never supervised a crucifixion like that one. He was puzzled by it. And he had to cry out, truly, this was the Son of God. It was the most unique crucifixion he had ever beheld. He never crucified a person who prayed for his enemies. He never crucified a person who was in full control of the operation and not he. And our blessed Lord reigned from the tree as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then there was a thief on the cross. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And those who have read the Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross by Arthur Pink, I think it's one of the most classic works on the crucifixion ever written. And when he deals with the expression, verily today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he points out that the thief on the cross, he knew more than the disciples. For he looked beyond the sufferings to the glory. He said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There was no way he could see the kingdom other than by faith. And it shows the faith of the dying thief. Remember me when thou comest. He saw the second coming of Christ. He saw the fact that he was dying for sinners. But he also saw the fact that here's the one who's going to come again in power and great glory. But to me, the greatest witness to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is a man by the name of Thomas in John chapter 20. And I invite you to turn back to the 20th chapter of John. This man Thomas we call Doubting Thomas, because many times when we meet him in Holy Scripture, he always seems to doubt, like in John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus, when our Lord didn't go to Bethany immediately when he got word that his friend Lazarus was sick. Here, Thomas says, well, let us go and die also with him. Always a gloomy side. In John 20, the evening of the resurrection, we read this, beginning in verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. And now look down in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but faithful. And that word believing there is a word that is translated faithful throughout Scripture. What does it mean to be faithful? It means to be full of faith. That's what the word faithful means in the New Testament. We usually think a person is faithful when they're at every meeting. You see, when they don't miss a meeting, when they can be depended upon to do this and to do that and to do something else. But the real meaning of the word faithful in the New Testament is right here. Don't be faithless, but faithful. Be full of faith, Thomas. Our Lord is saying to his own son, Thomas. He's saying to him, I want you to believe. Here we have our Lord's care for his own people. No wonder he could pray, those that the Father hath given me, I have kept. Here is one of the great illustrations in Scripture of the keeping power of God over his own. Those whom thou hast given me, I have kept. And here was one of his own who was doubting, and our Lord brought him to fullness of faith. But I want you to notice the confession. Did Thomas take his finger and put it in and thrust his hand into the spear wound? No, but he answered in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Here we have witnesses to the resurrection. So when Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, he was stating a most glorious fact and a most glorious truth that is based upon historical fact. Now, if a man refuses to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that is his choice. It is not because he can't believe. Because the facts are there to believe. Now we're talking about the responsibility of man. Man is responsible to deal with the facts. But the sinfulness of man prevents him many times from dealing with the facts. I've been witnessing to a Jewish man in this city for the past 4 years or more. I've given him tapes to listen to by Marv Rosenthal. I've given him a recorder to listen to it with, because he didn't have a recorder. And it seems that instead of getting him closer to trusting Christ, he seems to be drawing away from it, making all kinds of excuses why, as a Jew, he cannot accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It emphasizes what Abraham told the rich man in Hades in Luke 16. When the rich man said to him, I ask of you to send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Abraham said no. And he said, I ask you, well then send Lazarus to my 5 brothers. He'll believe if somebody arose from the dead and went to them. And Abraham said he has Moses and the prophets. He has the Old Testament scriptures. And if he doesn't accept the Old Testament scriptures, he will not believe if one went from the dead. A person who does not accept the scriptures does not believe in miracles either. Miracles do not produce faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And therefore, to those who try to spiritualize the resurrection, rather than the resurrection of the body, we can only say that our Lord's resurrection from the dead was as literal as broiled fish and a honeycomb. For the next chapter in John, he's eating broiled fish and a honeycomb with his own disciples. Our Lord's resurrection is sure. Now our text in Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, it sets forth the resurrection of Christ in power. And it declares that he is indeed the Son of God. Now we have 3 portraits of Christ. One, he is despised and rejected of men. When our Lord came into this world, he placed himself into the hands of men. As an infant baby, he was placed in the hands of Mary and Joseph. Herod tried to kill him, He came into this world, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 10, and the world knew him not. He was despised, and he was rejected of men. Yet he declared that he was the Lord from heaven. This is what he declared. He told his enemies that if they would know him, then they'd know his Father also. And by saying that, he implied that because they rejected him, they rejected his Father. And because they didn't know him, they didn't know the Father. And furthermore, when he came to the close of his earthly ministry, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, our Lord said in emphatic terms that if a person doesn't come to him, they cannot come to the Father. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he also told men that if they rejected him, if they died in their sins, where he is, they cannot come. Now they quibbled with him, but he said to them very emphatically, you're from beneath, but I am from above. You are of this world, but I am not of this world. That's what he said to them, as recorded in John chapter 8 and verse 23. Now our Lord allowed himself to be crucified. He allowed the sinful lips and the sinful tongues of men to spit upon him. The Son of God, the Lord Jehovah, is the Word that was made flesh. That's who he is. They crucified him, and he was in full control of all his faculties while on the cross. His expressions, all seven of them, declare that he was in full control of all things. And after he cried with a loud voice, it is finished, he bowed his head. That means that he held his head erect while enduring the awful judgment of a holy God against our sins. He stayed on the cross until a soldier pierced his side. He was already dead, but he did not permit his body to be taken from the cross until a soldier pierced his side. For Zechariah 12 verse 10 says, they shall look unto him whom they have pierced. His side had to be pierced. The Word of God said so. Now he was placed in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb like any other corpse. But he was different. He was the Son of God. Man didn't believe it. Only a few did. But the whole of the intelligences of the universe were bent to see the Son of God in death. But on the third day, light sprang from that tomb. The body left those grave clothes like a butterfly leaves a chrysalis. He passed through the walls of that tomb alive forevermore. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now an angel came and rolled away the stone, not to let our Lord out, for he was already out. He rolled away the stone to let the disciples in. Our Lord had already arisen from the dead. Oh yes, by the resurrection, the lowly Jesus, whom men spat upon, is designated by God as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The Spirit of holiness was upon all of his earthly life, yet he died like a common thief. Was he deserving of death? Was our Lord a blasphemer? Was he a mere man? Oh, the answer is no indeed. He was none other than God the Son. Oh, what a picture we have. What a portrait of the earthly life and the death of our Lord. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But this blessed one who died on Calvary's cross, whom God raised from the dead, is now seated at the right hand of God. He is our great high priest and our ceaseless intercessor. He cares for his own. Now the unbeliever, the person who knows not God and who obeys not the gospel, he looks back at the historical figure of Jesus, and he knows about a man who appeared on the historical scene of the events on planet Earth. But the believer, on the other hand, he sees our Lord Jesus Christ as a God of the universe who sits with God in the imperial reign of the universe from the throne of heaven. He is declared to be the Son of God with power. And the portrait that we have of our risen Lord is that found in Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to turn and read it with me. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Where we read, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Friends, when the winds of temptation blow hot, the risen Lord with power makes intercession and intercedes for me. When I stumble and fall, the omnipotent Son of God with power restores me to his grace and favor. Now the Greek word in Romans 1 and verse 4, that's translated "declared to be," does not merely mean that he was proclaimed to be the Son of God, but he was manifested as the Son of God. He was put forth. He was manifested. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit meet our every need, and they supply us with unending blessings that were bought for us at the cross and are guaranteed to us by the resurrection. The blessings that flow to us from the Godhead were bought at Calvary, and they're guaranteed by the resurrection from the dead. For when you think of your salvation, friends, it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three members, actively working in the salvation of the sinner. When you read concerning the activity of God the Father, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The activity of God the Son, he bought us with his blood on the cross at Calvary's Hill. When you think of the activity of God the Holy Spirit, he has come and applied the redemptive work of Christ to our hearts with power, and he has sealed us until the day of redemption. All three members of the Godhead, and they're guaranteed to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has joined the believer to himself, the risen Lord, today, and we live in him. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And we not only have those glorious truths of Scripture, that we are in Christ, but we have the truth that He is in us. He is designated the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a third portrait. Christ is a coming judge of all the earth. And the judgment of the earth is guaranteed because Christ arose from the dead. Last year when they had this past January, just a few months ago, on Super Bowl Sunday, I was told that it costs $500,000 for 1/2 minute of advertising time during the Super Bowl. And I made the statement, I don't believe I'll ever be able to do it, that if I had $500,000, I would use it. For just to stand there without any fanfare and read Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man that He hath ordained, and He hath given witness to all in that He hath raised him from the dead. And that would take about 30 minutes. But with the audience that you would have, it would be worth it. For God claims that when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it was so great an act that He, from that work, He called all men to repentance. And that was a message of the book of the Acts. They preached Christ and the resurrection from the dead every first day of the week. We proclaim not the Sabbath. This is not the Sabbath. This is the Lord's day, beloved. This is the first day of the week. God proclaimed the Sabbath to Israel, for the Sabbath spoke of His rest in creation. When God finished the work of creation in 6 days, He rested on the seventh. Why? There was nothing else to do. All the work was done to make man completely happy. And when our Lord died on the cross, He cried, "It is finished." And we celebrate the resurrection of the dead on the Lord's Day. Why? Why, because all the work was finished. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a proof of it. God hath raised Him from the dead. That's why Romans 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord. Why can we say that He is Lord? Well, because God has declared Him to be the Son of God with power. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, God has pledged that Christ will return and that He will judge this accursed world. God has pledged it. God has committed all judgment unto the Son, and that was the message of Paul on Mars Hill. While the Greeks worshipped many gods and they had an inscription to the unknown God, Paul says, I want to talk to you about the God you don't know. But He's the God with whom you have to do. And He's the one that God has designated the Son of God. He hath raised Him from the dead. You know that this is the most solemn fact on record today. Today you can run to the cross of Calvary and find redemption purchased by the shedding of the blood of Christ. There, at the cross, you will be judged by the one that the world rejected. Judged, yes, because He was judged there for you. God judged Christ for our sins. Then you'll never be judged again, for judgment is past. On the other hand, no man can ever stand before Christ and be judged. Now, he's going to be judged, but I don't believe he's going to stand. For the first psalm says, The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, neither sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Where will they stand? There's no place to stand. Tonight, those of us who are saved, we have a definite, genuine, direct, comforting standing in Christ Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now we come to Romans, verses 1 through 4 of Romans 1, and we read those great facts. He was made, he descended from David according to the flesh. He's true man. But he's declared to be the Son of God with power. He's true God. God has highly exalted him. God has raised him from the dead. And everything that we enjoy as God's people is based upon the fact that Christ arose from the dead in power. And he's seated now on the throne of glory. He has joined God in the imperial reign of the universe. And we bow to his lordship. Let me ask you, have you bowed the knee to him? This is most important. For God has declared him Lord and Christ. You see, to be able to quote that verse to the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, who watch Super Bowl on Super Sunday is what this nation needs. It needs to realize that it is headed for judgment. But there is an escape by coming to the cross. Yes, it is the only escape. There isn't any other. And God invites sinners to come. And we have the confidence that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, that just doesn't mean I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins. I know a man in Lebanon who used to get people to quote that, and then he'd tell them they were saved. Oh my. And they go living the same way they always lived. That's not what that word confess means. It means to say the same thing God does, that it moves you to bowing to his lordship and obeying him. Now let's give thanks to our God for his great salvation. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you now to take this word and bless it to every heart. We thank you that Jesus Christ the Lord is true man, true God, exalted at thy right hand, raised from the dead by thy mighty power. We own his lordship, and we invite sinners to trust him. O God, take the word now.